Lord Jesus, we've sung that we need you. And I pray that this morning and through this term, that would become a more present reality for each one of us. That we would know more keenly that we need you every hour, every moment. And that we would be pressing in to loving relationship with you. We'd be doing all we can to remain in you, to abide in the vine. And that as we do that, Lord Jesus, we might see you working through us, bearing fruit for your kingdom and your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. We saw last week, as we looked at the story of Mary and Martha, that this idea of loving relationship with Jesus is a priority for us as disciples. Jesus says to Martha, who was busy and stressed because of everything she was trying to do for Jesus, Jesus says, "Few things are needed, indeed only one." Mary, who was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him, has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And so we thought last week about the fact that being with Jesus is more important than doing for Jesus. In fact, as Jesus says in John 15, we won't be able to do anything fruitful for Jesus unless we are living in loving union with him. We're like branches on a vine, and unless we're abiding in the vine, unless we're remaining in Jesus, living in loving union with him, then we will not be able to bear fruit for his kingdom and glory. And so the question arises from all of that, well, how do we do it? How do we live? How do we remain in loving relationship with Jesus? Many Christians seem to imagine that it will just happen spontaneously, automatically, that intimacy with Jesus will just effortlessly evolve. The reality is that it takes effort. It takes practice. Like any good relationship, it actually takes hard work. We read those verses from Matthew 11. Let me read them to you again from Eugene Peterson's paraphrased version of the Bible, The Message. And these words are on the screen. Here's Matthew 11, 28 to 30 from The Message. "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." I really like that paraphrase, and some of the wording that he uses. Jesus invites us, friends, to come to him, to keep company with him, to learn from him how to live in a restful, unburdened, light and free way, to learn the unforced rhythms of grace, as Peterson puts it. These verses teach us that following Jesus means actually following Jesus. Doing the things that he did, following his way of doing life. Following Jesus is more than a set of ideas, you know, learning certain truths, assenting to certain creeds. Following Jesus can't be done by simply listening to a sermon or reading a book. Following Jesus is a way of life, a way of living. Last Sunday, the Vision team of people who've been going through a bit of a revisioning process, came up with four priorities for Barneys. We've looked at all the kind of submissions that people have made as we've thought about what we're about as a church and where we're headed. We came up with four priorities, four things to say, this is what we're about as a church. Now, these things are not locked in, but there's a lot that I like about them. Again, on the screen, these are the four things. Being loved by God. This is what we're about. Being loved by God and then loving God in response. Loving one another and loving the world. the focus, pretty obviously, is on love. And you may notice that these things reflect what Jesus says life is all about. The two great commands that Jesus gave us, to love God with all that we've got and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our neighbor includes both our Christian brother and sister within the church and our neighbor outside the church, our neighbors in the community, our neighbors in the nations. But these four things recognize that any love that we show is empowered by the love that we've been shown. First and foremost comes that idea of finding our identity in being loved, finding our identity as loved children of God. I think these four things reflect that idea of the vine and the branches, that the fruit that we bear in love for others can only come if we're living in loving relationship with God. I see these things as a helpful summary, in fact, of what it means to be a disciple, someone who finds their identity in the love of God and then responds in love for God and others. It'd be great to hear your thoughts on these priorities. They're not rocket science by any means, and as I said, they're not locked in. But that team is now working on producing stories and statements that flesh out what we at Barney's mean by these priorities. I guess most churches would agree to these things. Yeah, you know, we're all about loving God and others. But what are the specific ways in which we here see these things being lived out? But if these are our priorities, if these things describe what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, then how can we live them out? How can we grow in these things? I don't know about you, but I want this to be a reality in my life. I want to be a man who is rooted in the love of God, who knows, who grasps the limitless love of God for me, and find my identity, my security, my significance in God's love. I want to be a man who has a passionate devotion for God. I want my chief ambition to be God's fame and glory. And I want to be a man whose life is characterized by love for others. Genuine, heartfelt love for others. So how can I grow in these things? How can we grow and change and become this kind of person? Well, a key component in that process of change is practice, discipline. I'm going to draw something up on the board. This is something we've talked about a number of times at Barney's. Hopefully it'll be familiar to many of you. When we think about the process of change in the Christian life, we've thought about the fact that our behavior flows from our hearts. So you may remember this kind of diagram, which is called the three trees diagram. And what it's trying to display is the fact that if we look at our lives and we see thorns, in other words, bad fruit in our behavior, what we need to realize is that that bad fruit, that sinful behavior, actually flows from our hearts, the things that we believe and cherish and desire in our hearts. And so the way that we need to change, the process of change, is not simply to try and modify our behavior and go from bad behavior to good behavior, like stapling fruit on a thorn bush. Rather, we need to recognize what's going on in our hearts, what's going on beneath the surface. Where is that bad fruit rooted? And if true change is going to happen, it's going to require change at the heart level. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a good person brings good things out of the good stored up in their hearts, and an evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So what we do flows from our hearts. Our words and our actions flow inevitably from our desires and longings in our hearts. Whatever we love most will show up in what we do and say. So, for example, if I love approval, if that's what I crave, then it may mean I work really hard at my job in order to win my boss's good opinion. Or it may mean that I spend more than I can afford on having the right clothes so that I fit in with the cool kids at school. It may mean that I engage in certain behavior that will mean I win the respect of that person I admire. Or take another example, if I love comfort and pleasure, it may mean that I eat more than I should. Or that I waste my time vegging out in front of Netflix. Or that I medicate my pain with alcohol. And so if we want true change, we can't just pursue behavior modification. You can't just tell me, Ben, stop it. Stop eating so much chocolate. It's not going to work in and of itself. Something's got to change at a heart level. My heart's got to stop kind of setting itself on comfort eating, on dairy milk. And I've got to set my heart on God instead. That's quite a profound way of thinking about change, I think, and it's something we all need to get our heads around. But there's something we've not emphasized over the years, something that's missing, I think, from this model. You see, it's true that your heart directs what you do, but it's also true that what you do shapes your heart. The things that you do have an effect on what you love and desire. Now, when you begin to think about it, it's obvious. You know, our habits and our routines, if you engage in the same repeated behavior, it's going to change you. It's going to affect what you want, what you love, what you desire. You know, the more you shop, the more you want to shop. It's kind of addictive. The more that you eat junk food, the more you're going to want to eat junk food. The more you watch Netflix, the more you want to watch Netflix. There's this addictive pattern to our behavior. The more you download porn, the more you want to download porn. You develop a hunger for it. Now, on the positive side, it works the other way. You know, when you start a new exercise regime, at the start, you might struggle for motivation. You might think, oh my goodness, am I really going to put my body through this? But as you form the habit, and as your body kind of learns, as your muscles go through those exercises and routines, you find that you actually start to enjoy it. Now, this might not be your experience, but it can be. You know, you exercise not just because you know you should, but because you actually want to. You miss it when you don't. You see, it might be obvious, but I think it's profound. The things that you do are doing something to you. The things that you do, they're not just things out there that you do. They're actually doing something to you. They're shaping you. They're changing you. They're molding you into the person you're becoming. Our habits, our rhythms, our routines are making us the people we're becoming. So our hearts direct what we do, but what we do actually affects our hearts. I think this is actually what that reading from Proverbs is teaching us. Proverbs 4 has that famous verse, that famous instruction, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. There's that idea. Everything we do flows from our hearts, from the things that we love and believe and cherish. But then the writer goes on, Solomon goes on, part of the way that we guard our hearts is by guarding what we do. Guarding our mouths and our eyes and our feet. Because what we do, the habits we adopt, will shape our heart's desires. So if I am seeking comfort in chocolate, then part of my response does need to be, stop eating chocolate. Actually adopt new practices, new rhythms. When I have that craving, I need to find a new way of responding to it. Stop eating chocolate. Start turning to Jesus. So practice and discipline and what we actually do is a significant part of what it means to be a disciple. Following Jesus means following his way of doing things, learning his way of life, his rhythms, his practices. One of the repeated metaphors for the Christian life throughout the New Testament particularly is that of an athlete. The Apostle Paul talks on numerous occasions about the Christian life as being similar to an athlete. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul describes the life of a disciple as being like the life of an athlete who goes into strict training, who disciplines their body. You know, when you think about an athlete, a sports star, I don't know who your favorite kind of sports star is. Who do you admire or look up to? You can tell me. I say again. Tom Mitchell. Who on earth is that? He's going to win the Brownlow. There you go. He plays AFL. See? Brownlow. I know what you're talking about. Okay.
Peter Sagan.
Cyclist. Yeah. All right. Jesse Owens. Yes. Anyone not know who Jesse Owens is? Some of the youngsters. 1936 Olympics. Won the 100 long jump. 200. Yep. These sports stars, often we only see their performance, you know, on the day of competition. We only see the end result of all their training. We see them winning the sprint or kicking the winning goal or whatever skills AFL players do, or, you know, cycling through the Tour de France for 3 weeks. What we don't see and what we often forget is their ability to do those things is the fruit of hours and hours and hours of practice, of discipline. You know, they may well have received a healthy dose of natural talents, but their skills have also been developed through painful training and sacrifice. They've had to take on a strict diet. They've had to get up for early morning practice sessions. They've had to endure sweat and tears in order to train their bodies so that the skills we see and admire have become second nature. That's how Paul describes the Christian life. I wonder how often we think of our lives in that kind of way. I wonder how our lives match up to this description. Do we show that kind of commitment to practices that will train us in godliness? Are we characterized by a discipline and effort and sacrifice for the sake of growing more like Jesus and pressing into relationship with him? See, to be a disciple is to be someone who is disciplined. There's a relationship between the two words. I don't know what your perception of discipline is. I think in some quarters it's become a bit of a dirty word. You know, when you talk about discipline, it sounds a bit too much like dry duty. It sounds as though it might be contrary to grace. But as one writer has said, grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to efforts. In fact, in the book of Titus, Paul says, it's the grace of God that trains us. You know, that God's grace is like a coach who trains us in godliness. In the past, people talked about the means of grace. Things like Bible reading and prayer and corporate worship. Means, ways in which we receive God's grace to us. It's not as though those spiritual disciplines have any power in themselves to transform us, but they put us into the space where we can receive God's grace more readily. They open us up to the power of the Spirit. I think that's a helpful way to think about spiritual disciplines. They're not a way that we can control God and demand that he get in line with our agenda for our lives. But rather, they're a way that we submit ourselves to God's control, open ourselves up to his power and his work in our lives, and allow him to pursue his agenda for change in our life. Now, when we think about spiritual disciplines, I think we often focus on private things like prayer, Bible reading, or fasting. But there are different kinds of practices. We can draw an axis here, or two axes, where this is private, and this is communal. And these are practices or disciplines of abstinence, like avoidance, like fasting, and these are disciplines of engagement, or actually, taking on things in a positive way. And so, the things we often think of, I think, are up here in the private realm: Bible reading, prayer, fasting, maybe, although I'm not sure many of us do that. But they're also communal practices, like what we're doing this morning. This is a spiritual discipline. It's a means of grace as we come together around God's word to sing his praise, to engage in prayer together, to participate in communion together. This is a spiritual practice through which we can receive God's grace, open ourselves up to his power. And we could go through a whole exercise, which I'm not going to do now, of trying to plot different disciplines on an axis like that. And it's helpful, I think, to think about having balance in the practices and disciplines that we engage in, so that they're not all in one quadrant, but spread around. It's also helpful to think about finding the practices or disciplines that fit our personality and our season of life. You know, when you go to the coach, go to the gym, and you see whatever, what are they called, the person you see at the gym, your personal trainer, they're going to talk to you and learn about you and kind of design an exercise regime that fits you particularly and your particular needs. In the same way, I think we need to find the spiritual practices and disciplines that will fit with who we are and where we're at, what season of life we're in. And for all these practices, we need to remember that they require repetition and patience. These spiritual disciplines don't bring overnight change. Just like when you do your first session at the gym, you don't come out like all buff and, fit. We're not going to change overnight. And it will probably be harder than you would like it to be and take longer than you think it should take. But let me encourage you that with patience and persistence, you will see change. Now, this term, we are particularly encouraging everyone at Barney's to try and develop rhythms, practices of prayer and Sabbath. Daily rhythms of prayer and a weekly rhythm of Sabbath. Next week, we're going to think more about Sabbath. But these are the practices that we're encouraging people to develop in order to slow down and press in to loving relationship with Jesus. See, that's the difference between an athlete and a Christian. The athlete embraces a life of discipline in order to pursue fame and glory, the crown that will not last. The Christian embraces a life of discipline in order to pursue intimacy with Jesus. That's the ultimate crown. That's the ultimate reward of our grace-motivated discipline, an intimate, personal relationship with the God who made us and saved us. So discipline and practice, that the things that we do are doing something to us. And so with these spiritual practices, as we engage in them, they're shaping us. They're changing us. And as we engage in them, we'll find our heart's desires changing. You know, the more you pray, the more you want to pray. Don Carson's got a book on prayer. It used to be called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Maybe it still is, or maybe it's got a new name. Anyway, kind of fat, technical book, looks at all the prayers in the New Testament. Plenty of great insights. The one thing I remember from that book is a little bit of advice he gives at the start, where he says, you've got to pray until you pray. You know, few of us wake up in the morning and are just kind of jumping to our knees in order to pray. We may well find we're lacking that motivation, but you need to pray until you pray. And as you engage in prayer, as you go through the rhythms of prayer, you find your heart being warmed. You find a greater desire for a relationship with God. So in a sense, if you don't feel like praying, then you need to say your prayers. And this is, I think, where liturgy can be really valuable, in the sense of taking the prayers of others. You know, sometimes if you're really dry spiritually, you don't feel like you've got the inner resources to formulate prayers to God. But you can take the prayers of others over the centuries and pray their prayers. Take the prayers of the Psalms and just make those words your own. And as you do, you find your heart being warmed within you. I'm going to pray in a minute, but I'd love to have a bit of discussion. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this idea. Like, what's your reaction to this idea of the Christian life as a life of discipline and training and kind of building up a holy sweat? What are the questions that it raises for you? How much is enough? More than nothing. Good answer. Yeah, enough for what? I mean, maybe it's helpful to think of it in relational terms. Like, how much time with Chelsea is enough to sustain and grow a loving relationship? And I think you work that out, don't you? And some couples actually need more time together. You know, Corinne and I have got friends in the UK, and we were always amazed that they seem to survive and thrive on relatively little contact time, whereas we've found we actually need quite a lot. And maybe it's helpful thinking in those relational terms as well. You know, we think about a marriage, we think about a relationship, we think it should be spontaneous, it should be organic. And yet, actually, for anyone who's married, you find that you need to have some kind of intentionality about spending time together. Before you get married, you think, you know, when we're married, we're going to see each other all the time. And then you get married and you find your life is busy and you need to put it in the diary. Yeah, we're going to have a weekly date night. That's going to be our rhythm in order to make sure we're having quality time together. We're going to stop at the beginning of the day over breakfast and have a cup of tea and just talk about the day ahead and pray together. In the same way as you might engage in daily or weekly rhythms in a relationship with your spouse, so it's a good idea to develop daily, weekly rhythms in our relationship with Jesus. So I think it will depend from person to person. I think Kari touched on the kind of motivation where these disciplines can become a checklist that we just tick off and we think, great, I've done my prayers. Or even, hey, I've done my prayers now, you know, God must bless me or come through for me in whatever way. Of course, that's not a healthy motivation. And maybe, again, if you think about a marriage. Okay, I spent 5 minutes with my wife this morning, so she's got to cook me dinner tonight. You know, that'd be pretty unhealthy. Yeah, that's helpful. Did you hear that over there? we've each got to take responsibility for our own Christian life, our own relationship. You can't rely on me. Please don't rely on me. I can do what I can, but it requires each of us to take that responsibility and do what we can to grow as disciples. We said last week we're inviting people to join together this term in developing daily rhythms of prayer, and we're encouraging people to use this devotional called Day by Day, which is an 8-week thing, 5 days each week. So there's a bit of slack, you can catch up. 2 prayer times, 2 devotions each day, morning and evening. So there are a few copies left on the table. I know some people have already picked them up. There are more coming this week. I'm sorry that they're not here. I'm going to scan the first week, and I'll send that out this afternoon so that you can use that and then pick up a copy, or you could get your own copy of the ebook. You don't have to use this at all. If you've already got great rhythms of prayer that you want to stick with, of course, that's fine. You might want to kind of supplement what you're doing with this. The focus of these devotions is really pressing into relationship with Jesus. It doesn't guide your prayers for other people, for example. And so you might want to use this and then take an extra 5 minutes to pray for the members of your gospel community or other friends, work colleagues, etc. You might just want to use one. You might say, I'm just going to do the morning devotions and leave the evenings. As I said last week, it's based on a course called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and so each week is tied in with the theme of that week of the course. You don't need to do the course to kind of go through this, but just so you're aware of that. And just one thing, I've kind of gone through the first 3 weeks. Each day, each prayer time has a time of silence, then a scripture reading, a bit of a devotional thought, a question to ponder and consider, a short prayer written out that you can pray through, and then finishes with another short time of silence. The devotion doesn't always match the reading really closely. It's not a commentary on the reading, and so just be aware of that. And you may find you want to spend more time just reflecting and meditating on the scripture reading yourself, or you may find that the devotion really speaks to you. So kind of use the material in whatever way is going to be most helpful to you. It's not perfect, but I think it's really helpful. And hopefully, as we journey through together, we'll, as a church, be growing into these rhythms of daily prayer, abiding in Jesus, growing in relationship with him.